how to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by personal introspection and confession of sin where necessary if you're a believer in Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we wrestle with spiritual things, the issues of sin, what sin is, what it is not, what response man has to sin, his identity with it, the faculty of salvation that you've provided, we realize how desperately dependent we are upon you. We're conscious that in our sufficiency relative to the things of God, we have absolutely nothing to offer you. For your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And your thoughts are so far above us like the heavens are above the earth. And who is sufficient for these things? And so it casts us upon your sufficiency and the sufficiency of your word. And we are so grateful this morning that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces and divides asunder the bone from the marrow and the soul from the spirit, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of everyone's heart who hears it. We ask you for the power of the Holy Spirit and the dynamic of your word to be the confrontation of every person in this room this hour. And we ask that confrontation will have lasting impetus and meaning and significance in every life that is here, young or old. These things we pray with thanksgiving and confidence in Christ's name. Amen. We open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. I got a little behind in our notes sent to the printer while I was on vacation, but he has a good chunk of notes now, and I'm sure these will be ready by next Sunday. So if you're anticipating the printed notes, there'll be several sheets for you next Sunday. We are in a section in the book of the Galatians that is sort of a bombardment of the Apostle Paul, of a reinforcement of the idea of justification by faith. He is defending this doctrine, and one paragraph after another unfolds relative to the reinforcement of the blessings and the privileges and the contrast of effort under the law as compared to faith, promise, grace, response in God's normal dealings with mankind. The way I've outlined this section, we are in the sixth doctrinal argument, and it deals with the blessings that are unique to position in Christ. And so far, this paragraph runs from chapter 3 and verse about 25 through 4:7, and this is dealing, I have six blessings unique to position in Christ. And in keeping with the context, these are in contrast to position under Mosaic law. Okay? Now just to rehash, number 1 through 5 we had last week, and they went something like this. Number 1 was that once we are in Christ, believers are categorically not under the law. There is no need for a schoolmaster once we are hooked in with the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in Jesus Christ there is an absolute, unconditional sonship. And this could not be affected or brought to pass by the law. Thirdly, there is everlasting living union in Christ via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, in Christ we have a oneness. There is no middle wall of partition. There is no Jew nor Greek. There is no bond nor free. There is no male nor female. We all enjoy the same positional level in Christ. Fifthly, in Christ, believers are Abraham's spiritual seed and heirs in accord with grace promise principle. Now, in the sixth blessing, which we're going to have today, blessing number six, he's going to sort of delineate a little on that point of blessing. He is going to show us the glory of son-type heirship. Okay? And this is chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I want to plunge right into it because he introduces this by an illustration first, and then he gives some spiritual principles after. So the first thing that we have under the glory of son heirship is simply an illustration, and this is a secular illustration. It is a secular illustration of an heir who is a minor. Who is a minor. Okay? Minor is spelt with an O-R, not an E-R. This is not a guy that's digging holes like a groundhog trying to extricate the energy for us or some precious metals. This is a youngster. Okay, minor. Now, this minor could either be a Greek or a Roman or a Jew in the time of Paul. It was immaterial. In other words, the illustration fits any person who is reading the text in Paul's day. And this illustration is covered in verse 1. Okay? Well, really, the illustration, we'll stick with verse 1. Verse 2. Verse 1 and 2. Okay. It's important that we understand this because he's going to build on this. Let's read the verse. Now I say that an heir, he has just told us in verse 26 that we are heirs in accord with the promise of Abraham if we're believers in Christ as our Savior. Now I say that an heir, secular heir in his day, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, word that's used as a slave, even though he be Lord of all. If you are in the expository class, you should note that there's a little present participle from a me that's concessional. Even though he is Lord of all, even though in his status in this family, as an heir to this family, he is actually Lord of the whole estate. Doesn't make any difference. As long as he's an infant, as long as he's in this nepios stage, he's just like a servant. And so, verse 2, he is under tutors and governors, under managers, guardians, stewards, until the time appointed of the Father. Okay? Now let's make sure we understand this little illustration. I'm going to show you several things that Paul points out. The key word is the word child, which is the word nepios in Greek. Nepios. N-E-P-I-O-S. There are several words for children in Greek that Paul could have used. Technon, weos in some cases can be translated child, normally translated son. There's another word, bromata, is it? Can't remember. It's a word for child. But he uses this one significantly because nepios simply means an immature one. An immature one. Okay? Okay. So the idea is this child is a member of a family, but he's immature. Hence, this is normally translated a minor. Now, when does a minor become a major?
When does an immature one become a mature one? Okay? Can we set a chronological age and say, okay, all you young people, you're in this fourth, fifth, sixth grade, but boy, when you reach the eighth grade, you're really mature. Or when you reach the ninth grade. Or, let's not set it that way, when you reach the age of 13, you're really mature. Or when you reach the age of 16, you're really mature. Well, those of us that have been past that age, we begin to question, well, I don't know. But there has to be a time under law when a father who owns an estate declares that he expects the minor child to be more stable, more mature in his value judgments and so on. And so he sets a date. And he says, when you reach such and such an age, then you will come into your heirship. But until that time, you will be considered an immature one, a minor. Okay? Now what does that mean? That means that from the father's position, this child has no concept of adult values. Oh, he may have a concept of adult values, but he doesn't identify with them. As soon as he gets away from the adult, he'll say, the heck with the adult values. I'm going to do this thing because I want to do it, see? Okay? For example, what is $100 to an apios? What is money to an apios? You give him 20 bucks and you say, go down and you give it to your 8-year-old daughter and you say, go buy a pair of shoes. And she goes, buy a pair of sandals. And the sandals cost 6 bucks. And the store manager charged her 20. And you say, where's the change? What do you mean change? What's change? I don't know what change is. What do you mean they weren't worth $20? They don't have a concept of worth. When my father and mother were here, they reminded me when I was a little boy, we lived next to a grocery store in an apartment building. We lived there for my first 3 years. And it was diagonally across from the high school. And we had a charge account in this grocery store. God bless that Jewish man, Mr. Hoffman. He took so many families through the Depression. I want to tell you, it's incredible. And Mr. Hoffman had this grocery store, just a little corner grocery store. We don't have these anymore. So, but anyhow, we had a charge account in there. And I was about 2 or 3, and my brother was 4. And so one day we got the idea we would go in there and we would get some graham crackers because we wanted a box of graham crackers. And so we went in to Mr. Hoffman. He says, Mr. Hoffman, give me a box of graham crackers. He says, did your mother send you over? Yeah, my mother sent us over. Okay, gives us a box of graham crackers, writes it on the bill. And we proceeded to go out on the corner and open a box of graham crackers and sit down on a curb and eat it. And some of the high school left out then about that same time. So some of the high school kids came by and says, how about a graham cracker? And we said, sure, you can have a graham cracker. And so we stood there on the corner, and they were all saying how nice we were, and our approbation lust swung in the gear, and so we just stood there and passed out the whole box of graham crackers on the corner. Well, we didn't have any concept of the value of a box of graham crackers, you know. We didn't know what that was. That's a napios. We were napios ones. Consequently, the consequence of this is, therefore, the napios one, let me spell this in English. The napios one, and this is important in terms of Paul's spiritual application, has no right to draw upon the resources of his father. Okay? Now, Paul expresses that this way. One, positionally, he is like a servant, like a slave. Okay? He functions like a slave. He can, even though Lord of all, see, even though he, in a sort of a practical way, he's going to inherit this whole estate. And the word Lord is the word kurios, same word that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this person is Lord of all that his father has potentially. But he cannot draw upon it. He's like a slave. He's like Amy Carter when she goes skiing at Crested Butte. She's under tutors. She's under guardians. She's like John F. Kennedy's son, who this week had an offer to star in a movie. And Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis says, no, you're 18, but your grades aren't good enough, and you're doing badly in your senior year in high school. No, you can't be in the movie. But nevertheless, he has a potential of this enormous estate that he's going to inherit. But he can't draw on the resources of his deceased father. So, that functionally, he is under guardians and managers. Somebody is always managing this Napios' one's affair. Okay? And temporally, this lasts. He is subject to this till the time appointed by his father. And there in the legal documents of this father's inheritance desires and estate is the time appointed when this son then can begin to draw on the resources of the father. Okay? Now that is a secular illustration that Paul is going to use to show the disadvantages of being under a law system that treats you just like that system treats a child. And then to show, in contrast to that, the advantages of the grace promise faith way system that he has designed. So, point B is simply the application to Paul's spiritual point, to the context. Okay? And this application is going to run all the way from verse 3 through verse 7. Verse 3 through 7. Okay. Even so, verse 3, when we were children, and he carries the term over, the word children is napios. When we were napios ones, these minor children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now the we in this passage is another key word, particularly in verse 3. This word we refers primarily Jews under the law. Or we could say anyone, let's say a Gentile put himself under that system. Anyone under the law or Talmudic concepts of it. Or Talmudic concepts of law. What do we mean by Talmudic concepts of law? Well, you know, the Old Testament was completed about 400 B.C., and from 400 B.C., in fact, long before 400 B.C., there began to develop, particularly when Israel was in Babylon, an oral tradition associated with the law. This is called the Mishnah. And this oral tradition, along with what some rabbis said the law meant and so on, began to be crystallized in a printed form called the Talmud. And in the time of Christ and in the time of Paul, the rabbis largely taught from Talmudic tradition. In other words, they would not quote directly from the scripture. They would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so in the 5th century said this about this passage. And Rabbi so-and-so over there in Babylon in the 4th century said this about the passage. This is why the Jews were very shocked when John the Baptist came on the scene and Jesus came on the scene. And taught so authoritatively, directly from the Word of God, rather than using these secondary sources. So the we in this passage is dealing primarily with the Jews that, or anyone that was under the law or under Talmudic tradition relative to the law. Now Paul is going to contrast, and he includes himself, see? We Jews is the idea. So when he says we, he's talking about himself and others that had the past condition. The past condition. This is verse 3. The past condition of anyone that subjected himself to the law was bondage. And this is the point that he's been trying to make up to this point. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage. Now, I want to show you the fixity of that. The inescapability of that. This is a fixed condition. This is a fixed condition. And how does the text illustrate that? The text illustrates that by a very, very dogmatic way of saying we're in bondage. Okay? Let's see if I can communicate this to you. First of all, I'll try the non-communicative way of communicating. I'll put the Greek words up. Here is what you have. Hey, de du lo menoi. Okay? Alright? This verb is a present active indicative, we're still not communicating, verb. And this word over here is a perfect passive participle. Okay? Now you put those two together and you have what you call in Greek this happens to be a pluperfect periphrastic. We're still not communicating. Okay? Alright, now let me try to pull these out and show you. This present tense is a durative. This is the on and on tense. When you want to say something goes on and on and on, you use that tense. I am a pastor. Well, no, let's not put it. I am a teacher, right? Got the idea? On and on and on and on and on. Just think how that affects my wife. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. When you want to say something is a real thing, it's a real fact, you use that mode. It's a real fact that these people were on and on and on and on and on, whatever he's trying to say. Active voice, they were involved in the action. Okay, now you take this participle, which is a perfect passive. The perfect tense is the tense that emphasizes sort of the continuum of a result of an action. Crystallized action. You got in an accident. You cut off your left arm. You don't get another one back. It's fixed. It's permanent. It's crystallized. See? I have lost my left arm. Yeah. Permanently. See? Okay. Now, put these two together into one thought. That's what the Greek text is trying to do. Am I communicating? No, let me go on. If we took this in English and tried to communicate it to you in English, it would go like this. We continually were, having been bound with abiding results. We were in a fixed, inescapable condition when we were Napios once. Just like this secular inheritance illustration, Napios one, minor child. Okay? Did we communicate? All right, don't answer. Let's go on. Concentrate on your successes, Ron, not your failures. Point B. The condition is fixed. That's what I'm trying to show you. Just like that child's condition was fixed. And that's what Paul's trying to show us. Now, what were we fixed to? We were locked in bondage under. Now, this is kind of an interesting reference to the law. Listen to the way he says this. Under the elements of the world. So what are these elements of the world? Under the cosmic religious elements of Judaism. And what did these cosmic religious elements of Judaism do to us? They bound us. See, they locked us up. They shut us in. They captured us so that we couldn't turn to the right or the left. We were under the guilt and the condemnation of the law. The word that's translated elements here is the word stoichion. Stoichion can be translated three ways in the New Testament. Usually, sometimes it's translated rudiments. It means basic principles. It's used this way in 2 Peter 3:10. Let me pull the word out. The word elements is stoichion. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-A-N. Stoichion. Now, whatever way stoichion is used, it always means basic elements. Okay? And then in the context that you're in, you have to determine what basic elements is the author talking about. Now listen to this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord is coming, Peter says. And in that day, he said, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What is that the concept of? That is the concept of molecular deterioration. To what degree, we don't know. But it's a concept, it's a concept that means that the whole universe is going to be renovated by the fiery judgment of God. It's going to be changed. And a new heavens and a new earth is going to emerge. So in 2 Peter 3:10 and 11, it is used relative to the basic elements that make up the material universe. Okay? Now the second way that it's used is elements or principles of religion. Here it's elements of the material universe. Okay? Here it's elements of basic religion. Okay? Now listen to this expression. This is found in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. I'll read it to you. You don't have to look it up if you don't want to. The writer of the Hebrews is chastising the Hebrew Christians because they haven't grown in their understanding of the Word of God. And so he says in Hebrews 5:12, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about the ABCs. This would be Old Testament revelation. The ABCs of Old Testament revelation. Okay? The basics. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. Now, in this context, we have a third use. It is the elements of Old Testament law plus additions. Now, they could be Talmudic additions. They could be additions that any Greek might put on to the Old Testament law, some of his restrictions and so on, some of his prohibitions, so that they take on a cosmic effect, see? They take on a world effect. So that Paul says, we are in bondage under the elements of the world. This is the use that we have in this passage. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3. Now the way that we know that this is the case is that the word is used again in verse 9. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. But now after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, stoichion, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? It's very apparent that verse 9 refers back to verse 3. And he has the same thing in mind. And what were the Galatians tempted to do? They were being tempted by false teachers to take themselves out of this grace promise concept, grace promise faith concept, and put them back under a law that involved works, effort, and so on, and ended up really in bondage. And so Paul characterizes that effort of the legalism. This is legalistic religion tied in to Old Testament law, whatever form it takes. Okay? Okay. So, Paul is saying that in the past, he himself, along with others, were locked into bondage under a religious system in which there was no escape. But something happened to change Paul's condition. And now hang in with me, will you? Because this is very dramatic. His use of the word we, I think, is very, very significant. One of the almost categorical proofs of the truth of Christianity is the person of Paul. Here was a man who was an enemy of Christianity. Not just a passive enemy, but a very active, aggressive enemy of Christianity. And he is pursuing his course as a Pharisee and a leader and a zealous Pharisee under the law system that he's attacking here. And all of a sudden, something happened in his life that turned him entirely around, 180 degrees. So here he refers dramatically to the past condition of anybody under that system, and he includes himself, we. And then something happens, and so he refers to his present condition. And his present condition is no longer the same. It's completely turned around. It is the condition as an adult son. Okay? And almost the remainder of the passage, all except his conclusion, swings around these verses, verses 4 through 6. Okay? The incredible truth of position in Christ. But, contrasting but, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under law, purpose, twofold, to redeem them, notice the use of pronouns, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. First thing he emphasizes is God's timing. God's timing. Verse 4. When the fullness of time was come. In other words, it was a specific set time in earth space history. Okay? And that specific moment in time is expressed by the statement, the fullness of the chronos, the fullness of the chronology. And chronology in terms of human experience, in terms of geographical expansion, in terms of governmental sophistication, all the fullness of the moments that were necessary for that precise time had come to a climax. And God said, this is the time for my son to be born. Okay? Now applying that to what we know about the historical situation into which Jesus came, what did we have? See, this is a historical reference that takes all of history up until the time that Jesus is born and says, hey, the ball of wax, no, that's not right, the apple was ripe, or the time was ripe, or the moments were ripe. And that means that human development had been in a certain condition. Now, what were those conditions? See, this is what makes history exciting. Jesus came into a Roman world. It was a world of order. It was a world that was functioning under law. And a delineated law. True, it was a world that was controlled militarily, but nevertheless there was peace. In fact, from the time of Emperor Augustus, for 200 years after his inauguration as emperor, Imperatus, there was 200 years of peace in the Mediterranean area. There has never, never in history been that much peace in the Mediterranean and Western world. So it's called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. The Romans had contributed roads and a mailing system so that the communication aspects of Christ and his message were facilitated, both by the mail, we have all these epistles of the New Testament, and by the capacity of the citizens to move from one province to another without being stopped or without having to have papers or shots or whatever you need, the passports, blah, blah, blah. The Lord Jesus came into a world that knew the Greek language, because 300 years before the Romans came on the scene, there was a Greek from the northern part, or at least from Macedonia, that conquered the world and superimposed the Greek language as a means of communication upon the world. And then that Greek language became sort of like a border lingo in every state. You go down to Mexico and go down to Texas and go along the border and you talk to somebody and you talk in border Mexican. And somebody from Spain can hardly understand them. Sort of a border lingo. So that the Greek language, by the time it had got to Jesus, had become the most expressive language in the world. It was easier to communicate in that language because the stiffness of formal Greek, of ancient Greek, had been broken down so that it was now koine in common. They had a common vernacular. The Greeks also contributed an empty philosophy. They had been through so many philosophers that, you know, they began to say philosophy is respectable hot air. A philosopher is a guy who talks to you in terms and languages and sentences that you don't understand. And the thing is, he doesn't understand them either, but he makes you feel guilty because you don't understand what he's talking about. He's a philosopher. And their lives were empty. There was a vacuum in their soul. They're saying, what is truth? When Paul comes to Athens, they will say, hey, the guy came with a new thing. Let's all go over and hear him. Maybe there's something to it. The Lord Jesus came to a Jewish world. The moments were filled up, and the Jewish world in its concepts had degenerated to a rigidity of form and empty ritualism. And their temple had been turned into a treasure house. And lust had consumed the heart of their religious and political leaders. It's completely degenerate. And so in the Jewish heart, there was an emptiness. There was no consciousness of forgiveness of sins. There was only a burden and a bondage to a rigid system that wouldn't budge. The fullness of the moments had come in earth, space, human history. And God said, I send my Son into that world. Okay. Now, this answers to the time appointed by the secular father for the heirship of the Son in the first verse. See? This is the time appointed. That the Father is going to introduce an adoption program that is different than what he had in the past. Okay. So emphasized in the text is God's timing and then God's action. God's action. This is also in verse 4. It is expressed this way. God sent his Son. Okay? Okay, now I want to try to diagram that.
Look.
What did he send his son for? What's your immediate response when I say, what did he send his son for? A name, a title for the son. Did he send his son for to be what? Savior. The son is not the savior as long as he's back there being the son. Something has to happen for him to become the savior. But he's the son back there. When you send your children to school, when they're in school, they are what? Students. When they're in your home, they're your children. Or let's say you had a son. Let's narrow it down. You send the son to school and he becomes a student. But he's still your son when he was back here. That's the idea in this verse. Here you have God, and he is existing in the form of the Son. He is existing in the form of the Holy Spirit. He is existing in the form of the Father. But he is existing. That's the point. In order for God to send the Son had to be existent. See? And the concept in verse 4 is he sent his Son to earth. Here is planet Earth. Okay? God sent his Son. Okay? Now, a lot of non-believers will agree that God is a spirit, but they can't orient to the fact that the Son is eternal. Well, just skip down to verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. That's the same as sending the Holy Spirit. And the word sent is used in both cases. The same word for sent. See? The concept is that the Son is existing with the Father, and he's sent to earth. And the Holy Spirit is existing with the Father, and the Holy Spirit is sent, verse 6, verse 4 up here, the Holy Spirit is sent to indwell believers. Okay? He's sent into their hearts. But in this passage, the emphasis, of course, is on the Son. Okay? Okay. God sent his Son. Now, the manner of that sending, or two facts are emphasized in the text about the manner of this action. For those in the expositor's class, these are adverbial participles of manner, the manner of sending the Son, the manner of this action. Okay? The first one is that he was born, or literally, or comes into a new state of existence. The verb is genomai. Comes into a new state of existence. Genomai would be the idea of you're sending your son to school for the first time. He becomes a student. He becomes something he was not. He becomes a student, okay? Now, in the sending of the Son became something he was not. He becomes human. He becomes born of a woman, or he comes into a new state of existence. And the key word is of a woman. Abagune. Sorry about that Greek word for women. It's really a hard-sounding word. Okay, what is the emphasis? Here, the emphasis of the verse is this. He becomes of a woman, which means identity with humanity. Okay, the concept is, of course, the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? A second thing is emphasized. I want to say more about this. Or a second manner of his coming is emphasized. Both of these are very important. The second thing that's emphasized is, he becomes, same word is used, born, genomai, under law. No article, but the word the is understood. It's Mosaic law that he's born under. Of course, he's born a Jew. Wasn't born a Greek. Wasn't born a Roman. Wasn't born in Babylon or Persia. But he was born a Jew. He had to be identified with the Jewish nation. Okay? So the idea under law, and again, this is the emphasis, Like, this is born of a woman. The emphasis here is under the law. Okay? This is identity with the Hebrew nation, the Hebrew people. Okay. Born under a very demanding bondage type system, a system that locked one into its own curse, a system in which the seeds of destruction were there, under the law. The inflexible holiness of God is revealed, and the inherent and overt acts of sins of mankind become increasingly apparent to mankind. Paul says the law was added to grace because of transgressions. In Romans, he says it was added. We are under the condemnation and curse of God because of our essential nature, and the way we live and the way we think. Okay? Okay. Jesus Christ was born under that system. Okay? Came into existence under that system. Okay. So Paul says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. In this manner, he was made of a woman. He was made under the law. Okay? Now he has a twofold purpose. Okay? He emphasizes God's twofold purpose. God's time, God's action, and point C, God's twofold purpose. What was God's twofold purpose in this context in sending his Son in this manner? Okay, this is verse 5. To redeem them that were under law. Now, the them there would have to be, of course, primarily Jews, because they were the ones who were really under that system, and anybody who opted to be under the system. So, it is expressed, his purpose is expressed twofold way, to redeem or purchase. Redeem or purchase out. Purchase out the under law ones. The under law ones. Okay? Who would that be in the context? That would have to be Jews or anyone who identified with the law system. But secondly, he says that we, now the we there would be anybody who believed, see? That we, Jew or Gentile, that we, Jew or Gentile, might receive. Now here is our key word. King James says the adoption of sons. Okay? It really says the adult sonship placing. Okay? And involved in that word is the God's adoption program. God's adoption program. Okay? Okay. God had a twofold purpose in sending his Son. And it's expressed in sort of a little, what you call, or what expositors call, a little chiasm. Sort of a little flow of thought. And the flow of thought runs like this. God sent his Son. He was born of a woman, one. He was born under the law, two. Point three. To redeem them that were under law, point four, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now listen, number one and number four of that chiasm go together. He was born of a woman, that has to do with all of humanity, that we might receive the adult sonship placing. That's all of humanity. One and four relate to all of humanity. Two and three relate directly to the Jews. He was born under the law that he might redeem those that were under the law. Okay? Okay. The important thing for us is this business of adult sonship placing. This is the concept of heirship. Okay? God's adult adoption program. The concept of heirship. And maybe we better throw in the word position. Position airship. Now, what do we mean by that? See, this is a doctrine, and if you miss this, you miss the key aspects of the passage. Let's try to get some doctrinal points down relative to that concept, okay? And this is what Paul is trying to emphasize in contrasting our relationship to God under this system as opposed to under the law. First of all, we have to say that, one, we become children of God by regeneration. By regeneration. We call that the new birth. Okay? Not by adoption. In other words, there is no way to become a child of God except to be born again by belief in Christ, by receiving Christ as your Savior. Okay? Adoption then does not relate to getting into the family. See, point two. Adoption does not relate to getting into the family of God. Okay? Adoption relates, and this is the big idea that Paul wants us to get from the passage. Adoption relates to our position, standing in the family. Okay? Now, what is the position, standing of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he be Jew or Greek or whatever, whatever his age, physical age is, it doesn't matter. What is his position standing in Christ? He is not a napios in terms of his position standing. He is not viewed as a minor who has to be put under some rigid system and a probationary period before he can come into full heirship. See? He is not a napios one. He is not a minor under controls of managers. Even pastors cannot be the managers of your spiritual life. They cannot be following you around and say, make this decision now, make this decision this time, do this, do that. The system that God has designed is he does not put you as a believer under marriage. He gives you an adult sonship placing. Okay? So one of the things that Paul is trying to point out is this contrast. This means we have a privilege. Okay? We believers have all the privileges of sonship. Okay? Okay. Full inheritance. Okay? We don't have to wait. What does that mean? That means that we have the right to draw upon all of the Father's resources at any time. Are you 12 years old and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And do you think if that's, and because you're 12, do you think that God the Father is not concerned about you? Do you think He's more concerned about me than He is about you? Do you think that I have a right to draw more upon His resources than you do simply because you're 12 years old and after all, you're insignificant, you haven't made your niche in life? If you think that, you're wrong. Any believer, regardless of his age level, regardless of his maturation level, regardless of how long he's been a believer, because he is placed as an adult son the moment that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he can draw upon all the resources of God the Father. They are at his fingertips simply because of God's adoption program. Okay? Okay. The fourth thing that we want to point out, and this is very important in the context and in the passage. Point four. This sonship wipes away the dividing line which the law drew between Jews and Gentiles. See? And as Paul has shown in the third chapter, Galatians 3, verse 28 and 29, there is no Jew nor Greek. There is no bond or free. We are all adult sonship. We are all placed at the same level before the Lord. And of course it also means we are emancipated from the law. Okay? As sons, we enjoy full liberty, heirs entitled to all that God is and has. Okay? Okay, now the consciousness of that. I think that's enough said. Let's see. I may have had another note. Well, God could not have this adoption program until he first purchased the property. God never takes his residence up in a rented property. And he's going to take up his residence in these sons that are adopted. So before he can take up residency, he buys the property. And that's the concept of redemption. He redeemed, he placed as adult sons, and in verse 6, he indwells. Okay? So Paul is moving toward a conclusion. He has shown the past condition under the law, the present position as sons under God's adoption program, and now lastly, we'll draw a line here, and our third thing that he's going to show us under his application of this truth is his conclusion. His conclusion. Verse 6 and 7. And his conclusion relates about to the consciousness that sonship creates in us. Okay? What does the consciousness do? Verse 6. And because you are sons, your essential nature as sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his sons into your heart, or frame of reference, crying, Abba, Father. Okay? A. Consciousness. As sons, plus the Holy Spirit, causes us to cry two things. One, Abba, and two, Father. And there's a very distinct significance in his using both terms. The first word could be translated Papa. Or, I heard somebody say this morning, a little one, Daddy. Oh, don't you long to hear that when you have a little child? Just can't wait till they recognize you. I mean, look, I'm unique. Come on, kid, I'm unique. Say it, you know. And pretty soon, after about a year, he catches on. Oh, yeah, Dad. And you've been telling him, Daddy. You've been doing it for a year, you know. Fine. Daddy. Oh, he said it. He said he recognized me as Dad. You see, isn't that great? Okay? Both of these terms are relationship expressions. But Papa is the expression of a feeble infant. It is the expression of a feeble infant. He didn't call you the first time Father. You didn't even teach him to call you Father. Okay, kid. I'm Father. You son. You son, me Father. Say Father. All right, Pop. Father is pater in Greek, Abba, of course, is an Aramaic word, but it's an infantile expression. Father is the expression like we would have in our Father. This is the expression of mature, intelligent consideration. Now I tell you something, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are really born again, you are going to find in your frame of reference, in your mind, you are going to find yourself crying out to God the Father. And your expression may take on some infantile form of communication. Don't worry about that. That's perfectly all right with God. That's exactly what he anticipates. And just like a human father, he waits. But your expression also should evolve into something a little bit more mature, a little bit more considerate of who and what he is. And he doesn't say in this passage that this might happen to a believer. He says this is a categorical result of our absolute sonship and our adoption. Okay? So, as a result of that consciousness of sons and the Holy Spirit that he sent into our hearts, we cry. And then also verse 7, wherefore you are no more a servant, back to the concept of verse 1, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. And the emphasis is, you are, status quo essence, a son, heir. You have full right to come to the Father and exhaust his resources in your life upon planet Earth. The consciousness of his presence with you and his capability. You are an heir. King James says, of God through Christ, Byzantine family of texts. Critical text says, you are an heir through God. It is God who planned all this. You are his heir. You are heir to his estate, which is the cosmos. Now, why should a believer then feel left out that he is not coming into some heirship down here that he'd like to? I mean, you know, why wasn't I born into the Mellon family? Mellon family doesn't make any... Why wasn't I Phipps' son? Maybe that's a little closer at home here. Why didn't I get some heirship? Hey, we have the resources of God at our command. And the point that Paul is trying to make in the context simply is, the law couldn't bring this to pass. This could only happen through the grace promise system of God and the development of his plan, which included the sending of his son, made of a woman, made under law, to redeem them that were under law, that we might receive God's adult sonship placing and all the benefits of it right now. Well, if that's the case, how could anyone then go back to that system that subserviated them? That's the message for next week in the next paragraph. Pulls us back into what he started out to do in chapter 2. Shall we close in prayer? I almost feel like I leave this hanging and I haven't closed it off, but for those of you who are unbelievers, and you put yourself under any system that seeks to give you place with God other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the grace faith way, you're going to place yourself under some type of subservience that God does not have for you. What God has for us is liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means the privilege of serving him and enjoying his life and all that he's an heir to into eternity. God invites you
into that system by faith in the person and work of Christ at Calvary for you. And we invite you to seek out and let us answer your questions if we can. Father, we rejoice that we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we need not wait for a moment in time. You have not set a prefixed figure for each of us in which we will be able to enjoy the privileges of this heirship. But it's for all of us right now. We ask that our young people will identify with this truth and appropriate it in their everyday lives and struggles. We think particularly of those who perhaps have bad self-images and need some help in this regard. We pray that this concept will be so encouraging and stimulating to them that it will help them to think more clearly of who and what they are and of their personal value. We pray that you apply this, our Father, in whatever way is necessary for each maturation level and each child of God that is here this morning. In Christ's name, amen.